Good morning. Okay, what a beautiful day to continue our studies in the book of Psalms. It's a blessing to study this praise book. Last week we looked at Psalm number 1, and we observed that it was the picture of the blessed man contrasted with the ungodly man. But it was really a personal type of a psalm looking at individuals, and ideally, doctrinally, it was the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. He was the blessed man. He was the one that meditated in the Word of God and delighted in it and lived according to it. We saw the right type of meditation. That's meditating on God's Word. Today we come to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 moves from kind of an individual, personal, to a national, international, worldly view. Instead of meditation, we'll see something called imagination. And actually in Psalm 2, ultimately we'll see, rather than the first coming of Christ, we'll see the second coming of Christ. In Psalm 2, we will see the coronation of the Lord's anointed, the coronation of Christ. It will be a picture of when God sends him back to take over. Now, this particular psalm has 12 verses in it. And 12 is God's governmental number. And this psalm, it has been observed by others in times past. I have a book by Spurgeon on the Psalms. And this psalm breaks down into four groupings of three verses. Verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. And it's almost like a play, if you will. And Dr. McGee likened it to maybe a television drama where you have a couple of cameras. And so there are going to be two cameras working here. There's going to be a camera that will turn on and it will focus on planet Earth at two times in this psalm. And there'll be another camera and it will focus up in heaven at two times during this psalm. And we'll follow the movement of the camera as the camera gives us the view of what God is trying to say as we move through this psalm. We can read through it. It's such a short psalm. It's a blessing, and then we'll analyze it. Psalm 2 reads as such, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The psalm opens with the camera pointing to planet Earth, and it's looking at the world. And as God looks down on the world, he sees various groups of people. Now remember, this is written at the time when the Jews were in the ascendancy during the dispensation of the law. This is not written in the dispensation of grace. And back at that time, God saw two types of people. He saw the Jew and the Gentile. Now, today we live in an era on grace where God either sees the saved or the lost. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. But back then, the focus, historically, doctrinally, God would see either the heathen or the people. Look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? Now, we'll define the heathen in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And then we'll define the people in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. The Lord is speaking to the Jewish people, And he's giving them a warning here that if they disobey, in verse 27, the Lord shall scatter you, that would be the Jewish people, verse 1, hearken, O Israel, among the nations, ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. That's a good verse, by the way, 427, just for you to understand, if you're someone that likes mathematics and studies population statistics, you've got to ask yourself why there are so few Jews on planet Earth. I mean, if you consider the fact that they went from a small family to 2 million people in a short period of time when they were in Egypt. They were only in Egypt about, I don't know, maybe a 200-year period there when they were actually in Egypt from the time that Jacob went down there with the 70 folks. And they went from 70 to 2 million in a 200-year period. And subsequent to that, they've had 3,500-plus years, and they've gone from 2 million to 14 or 15 million. Something happened to their growth rate that slowed down terrifically. I mean, do the math. They should have billions, and they only have about 14 or 15 million. One of the reasons is right there, Deuteronomy 4:27. God told them that if they disobeyed, that he would scatter them among the nations and they would be left few in number. God has diminished their birth rate. God has slowed their conception and their birth rate over all these centuries. So that's one thing you learn doctrinally. But the other thing you learn here for our psalm is the Jews would be spread among the heathen. God looked as the heathen people, as the people from the hills, people who serve in groves and worship idols. As far as God's concerned, there's only one proper way to worship God, and that's according to the Word of God, which was committed to the Jews. The oracles of God were given to the Jews. If you have a Bible in your lap, you have a Jewish book in your lap. It's not a Christian book. It's not a Gentile book. It's not a Catholic book. It's a Jewish book in your lap. Everyone that wrote every book in that Bible on your lap was a Jewish man. And the center point of that entire book, in the volume of that book, it's written about a Jewish man named Jesus Christ. So it's a Jewish book. And if you don't have that book, and you don't follow that book, God sees you as a heathen, someone from the hills. So back in Psalm 2, we see the heathen in Deuteronomy 4. Now go to Deuteronomy 27. And in Deuteronomy 27, God will define... He said the heathen are raging, but so are the people. Now the people God's going to use in a particular manner. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 9. And God will define this. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. So when you read the term in the Bible, the people, in the Old Testament, it's referring to the Jews. It's not talking to persons on planet Earth in general. It's speaking about the Jews. Now, spiritually, if you were to read that verse again, it would be like Moses and the Levites, maybe the pastors, would say unto you, take heed and hearken, O Church of Jesus Christ, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. In the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is the people of the Lord God. We're God's people. But in Psalm 1 back there, the people were the Jews. Now, here's the curious thing. You go back and you look at Psalm 2, in any of the Psalms, will you see the word heathen? Those are non-Jews. The people, those are Jews. Here's what God sees when he puts his camera down on planet Earth. He sees the heathen rage. What's rage? Well, rage is like anger and wrath and getting mad. Have you ever seen people like that? Okay. Probably not too often, but every so often you see that. Okay, God looks down here and he sees a lot of angry people, a lot of angry men and women, a lot of raging folks down here. And I guess that's not a happy thing for God to see, because the Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When you see a man that's angry, it says a fool is soon angry. Anger resteth in the bosom of a fool. A man's wrath is soon known. He is a fool, the Bible says. When you see someone that is angry and wrathful and raging, God looks at him as a foolish man that hasn't learned how to subdue his emotions in peace and long-suffering and temperance. That's opposite to the Spirit of God. So God looks down here and he sees a lot of angry people. Okay, that's the spirit of man. They're angry. But he also sees the people imagine a vain thing. It'd be bad enough just to see lost people angry, but God sees his own people, the Jews, imagining a vain thing. Imagination is the opposite of meditation in Psalm 1. Meditation in Psalm 1 is on the Word of God. Imagination is your own thoughts apart from the Word of God. And the imagination of man is wicked, the Bible says. God saw that every imagination of the heart of men was evil only, continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. When our minds are allowed to wander on their own, apart from the Word of God, not tethered down by the Word of God, our minds imagine vain, empty things before the Lord. Now, notice in the second verse, you'll see the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Now, up here on the board, you can see the heathen, those are the lost people, line up with the kings of the earth. What the Lord's going to do frequently in the Bible, you've got to pay attention to the writing style of the Holy Ghost in your Bible, is often he will use an A-B form. So in verse 1, there's an A and a B, and in verse 2, there's an A and a B. And the A from verse 1 lines up with the A from verse 2. The heathen of verse 1a are the kings of the earth of verse 2a. They set themselves. Who made them kings? Well, God didn't. You go back to Genesis 10 and a man decided to be a king long before God set any king in Israel. His name was Nimrod. And then you read on in Genesis 36 and you read about the sons of Esau and how they set themselves as kings. And they took pieces of property and land that God didn't give unto them. And they set themselves up as kings over the people underneath them. And so the heathen do this. And you go from country to country and you find these despot kings in control of a large group of people. Who put them there? They put themselves there. The kings of the earth set themselves. God didn't set them. They look at themselves as kings. They'll be removed from the throne one day by God himself. But you just see this set up here. Now here's the problem. The second part of the verse shows the rulers. Now the rulers line up with the people. John chapter 3, verse 1. And there came by night, a man came by night to Jesus, named Nicodemus. The same was a ruler of the Jews. God did set rulers in the nation of Israel. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 18, initially Moses did it under some counsel, but then God confirmed it in Leviticus and Numbers, and so Moses was a little ahead of the Lord, but the Lord was setting up rulers. In the nation Israel, there would be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties. And the Lord did this to keep law and order, because God does things decently and in order, and he has a due order. So he did set rulers together to keep his people in order. For example, even in the New Testament, there are rulers. They're known as pastors. And they will have rule over a small group of people. Not rule in the sense that they tell them what to do, but rule in the feeding and the nurturing and taking the care of them. That's the type of rule that God looks for. So this is something God's set up together. So the people have rulers, and the heathen set themselves as kings. But here's the real problem in the end of verse 2. These rulers take counsel together, along with those kings, against the Lord and against his anointed. Now this is really heartbreaking. It would be bad enough if the heathen just took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. But here you have God's people taking counsel with unsaved people against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I'm going to show you historically how this happened. And then I'll give you a spiritual picture of how it continues to happen today. But I want you to see here, these folks are taking a type of counsel, and if you wanted to divide the verses again, remember I told you there was an A-B form? You could make it A, B, and C. Go back to verse 1. A, the heathen. B, the people. C, imagining a vain thing. Verse 2. A, the kings, lining up with the heathen. B, the rulers, lining up with the people. C, what is the vain thing they're imagining? Taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That's a pretty vain thing. In the Bible, the word vain means something that will come to naught, something that will end up being frustrated, something that will be defeated. I mean, it would be a vain thing for me to imagine to be the Secretary General of the UN. I mean, if I, you know, in my mind, took counsel together with some people and said, you know, I think I'll be the next Secretary General of the UN, be a vain thing. It would come to naught. There's no possible way I could ever be the Secretary General of the UN. First off, God wouldn't permit it because I'm one of His children. Secondarily, they wouldn't permit it as soon as they took one of these tapes that Joey made and listened to what I had to say. Because at the UN, you're not allowed to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we close every meeting here with me praying in the name of Jesus Christ. It'd be a vain thing. Okay, when these rulers and these kings get together and they take counsel against God Almighty and against His anointed, guess what? It's a vain thing. It's going to come to naught. This is not wise counsel, Proverbs 23, verse 1. But let me show you historically how it happened. Go to Acts chapter 4. Because the Holy Ghost will give us a perfect interpretation from an historical doctrinal standpoint. Acts chapter 4. We'll be picking it up in verse 25. So the first camera is down here on planet Earth, and what does God see every day when He looks down from where He sits up on high and He looks low? What does He see on planet Earth on a daily basis? Now, sadly, He sees the heathen and His own people taking counsel against Him and against His Son. Strange thing. I'll show you spiritually in a minute. Let me show you historical doctrinally what happened. Acts chapter 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. Now, in this particular chapter, Peter is preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. He has been preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection and that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he wants to go on and he wants to establish his argument with the nation Israel by using Scripture. So he reaches back into the Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and he says in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said," now the who is God, verse 24, "God said by the mouth of thy servant David, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" He's going to begin to quote Psalm 2. First thing I want you to know, the Holy Ghost just told you who wrote the second Psalm. Remember we studied who wrote the Psalms in our introductory message and we said there were some orphan Psalms that have no titles? Well, here the Holy Ghost just told you who one of the authors of an orphan psalm was. The author of Psalm 2, and if you look at Psalm 2, there will be no title above it. You look in a Cambridge Bible, you look in a Thompson Bible, you look in any Bible that retains the titles, there's no title above Psalm 2. It was an orphan psalm that God wanted you to study to show yourself approved and to find out from the New Testament who wrote it. And so I can confidently say, like I taught you in the introduction, Psalm 2 was written by David. Even though there's no title. David wrote that psalm being told me by the Holy Ghost right here. All right. Now, notice what he did say in that psalm. The heathen rage and the people imagine vain things. Verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Here's another thing God does in the Bible. God defines His words. Now, it's good to use sometimes a dictionary, and I use the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. If you don't have one, you want to get one. There are three things you want to do to be a student of the Word of God. Number one, you need a King James Bible. You're wasting your time with any other Bible. We'll see in both hours today the mistakes in the other Bibles. God's only written, there's one God and there's only one Bible. It's a King James Bible in English. You need that. Secondarily, you want a good dictionary. That would be the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. And then thirdly, you want a good concordance, a King James concordance like a Strong's or a Cruden's or maybe a Young's. And by those three things, you can sit down and study the Word of God without any teachers and without any commentaries. And actually, even if you don't have a dictionary, God will make a running dictionary. He does it like this. Look at verse 26. They stood up and they gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. What did it say in Psalm 2? Against the Lord and against His anointed. So the word Christ in Greek is the word anointed in Hebrew. And God's explaining it to you. Well, she's just so anointed. Well, if she is so anointed, she will be very Christ-like. And in order to be very Christ-like, she will be reading God's Bible, a King James Bible, every day like Jesus Christ did, meditating in it, Psalm 1, being blessed, and telling other people about it and about the Lord. Well, she doesn't do that. She just gets up and sings and then fornicates in the off time. Well, then she's not anointed. No matter how well she sings with a microphone and a rock band in the name of Jesus Christ. So the anointed is Christ. That's why you've probably almost never heard me say about any one of you, you're anointed. And I don't say it about me. And I don't use the term about anybody. You know who the anointed is? It's Jesus Christ. And the Bible just defined it for you. That's the Lord's anointed. So we like talking about Him, and we like giving worship to Him, but we don't like talking about each other, because we're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. So first thing, God's defining, who's my anointed? It's Christ. Psalm 2, Acts 4. You're either going to take the Word of God, or you're going to take some person's opinion. I prefer the Word of God. You can stand on this. Another thing, by the way, if you wanted to go back to John chapter 1, verse 41, just to show you the great three in one, go to John 1, verse 41, and then we'll come back to Acts 4. John 1, verse 41, when the Word was made flesh, and the light was brought here on planet Earth, and He came among His own, and He was in the world, Andrew ran in John 1:41, and he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And so the great three in one is the anointed, is the Christ, is the Messiah, and all God's people said amen. That's who we're looking toward, folks. That's what it's all about. The book's written about Him. Go back to Acts 4 and see what happens now. So the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now here, He's going to spell it out for you historically in verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. By the way, that's changed in modern Bibles. They remove Him as the holy child, and they call Him a servant. And He was a servant, but He was God's holy child. He's the only begotten Son of God. Against thy holy child, Father, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. There He is, He defines Christ and anointing again. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, those are the kings of the earth, and the people of Israel were gathered together. And they said, crucify Him, crucify Him. A vain thing. I mean, it would have been bad enough if just Herod and Pontius Pilate said, crucify Him. But the rulers, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the scribes, the elders, the rulers of the people took their counsel against God's Son. You say, that would never happen today. Okay, let's bring it forward and give you a spiritual interpretation. I understand the world hates Jesus. I understand that. But do you know Christians yoke up with the world, doing things against the Lord's will and against the Son of God's will? Christians do that. Now I know in all of Christianity, just like in all of Israel, not all Israel's Israel, not all Christians are Christian. There's a small group of us that truly are born again. Those are the only real Christians. Then there's all other things that call themselves Christian that are not. Like I did. I was a Roman Catholic. I thought I was a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. I had never been born again. I didn't have Christ in me. I just had somewhat of a head knowledge of a man named Jesus that died a long time ago. So there's a billion people like that. And then there's 200 million mainline Protestants, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, all kinds that have not been born again. And you know what? They get together with the world and they pass laws against the Lord and against His Christ. For example, there are a whole bunch of them right now that are working on a strange law. It'll be called the Fairness Doctrine. There's a man by the name of Henry Rivera. He was one of the architects of the Fairness Doctrine in the 80s. And our new president-elect just tapped him to help put together the FCC. And the FCC can reinstitute something called the Fairness Doctrine. And the only thing it's fair about is everything's allowed to be tolerated except the Bible. And so you can talk about any sin you want, you just can't talk about the Bible. And if this man gets in position in June 2009, if he takes over, he will be able, with the stroke of a pen, doesn't have to be voted in the Congress, it's just a federal regulation passed down by the FCC, and the Fairness Doctrine will be reinstituted, and Christian radio will go off the air. Well, you know what? God talks about His anointed through that medium. And here they are, taking counsel together, and surprisingly, there are Catholics and there are Protestants that are going to go along with something like that. And not only that, I find God's people yoking up together with lost people and lost Christians against the Lord and His anointed. One of the greatest ways we see it is in the perversion of the Word of God itself. God only has one Bible. He has His anointed Son, with a capital W as the Word, and His anointed Bible, with a little w, the Word, and this is the most hated book on the planet, is a King James Bible. People have no problem with an NIV. They have no problem with a New American Standard. They don't even have a problem with a New King James. But you bring out the old King James and you watch that hatred and you watch the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. I can't understand that book. Why, the these and the thous. What's so hard about thee and thou? You know what that means. This is God's book. And today we see the exact same thing happening today. And the Lord looks down with the camera on planet Earth and He sees everyone shaking their fist at God. Both the heathen and His own people taking counsel with those rulers and going, well, if that offends you, you don't have to be born again. You just got to know Jesus. Jesus loves you. Well, actually, He doesn't unless you're saved. He's not in love with us sinners. We're going to see this in the Psalms as we go through them. He hates the workers of iniquity. How's He going to send someone He loves to hell? Now, you can get in on His love if you'll bow the knee and receive Him as Savior. But if you want to turn away from His love, He doesn't have any more to offer you. It's just reality. But we see the strange thing of God's people taking counsel with the heathen. All right, so the whole world is uniting itself together against God. Hand join in hand together. So now the camera switches to heaven and looks at the Father. How does God respond when He sees the entire creation, the four corners of the earth, 99% of it, shaking their fist against Him, His Son, and His Word? How does He respond? Verses 4, 5, and 6. Well, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know what He does? He laughs. He thinks it's funny. Divine contempt. How does He laugh at them? The Lord shall have them in derision. End of verse 4. He laughs in a deriding, contemptuous fashion. When I was younger, some of my kids every so often, I mean, this little puny man is shaking his fist at God, thinking that they're all joined together, they can take God on. I remember when I was, as a father, raising four boys, every so often one of my boys, once in a great while, John mostly, sometimes Adam just a few times, Andrew did it maybe once or twice, when they were like 2 or 3 years old, would get into a temper tantrum, and I would start to subdue them. And if they were in that tantrum a little bit, they would actually take me on and start swinging at me. Like they could, this little two-year-old thing that could barely toddle around swinging his hands at me. And what happens, I would fall down laughing hysterically to think that this little thing is going to take me on. Now, that was my own son, and I loved him, and I worked things out graciously in the situation. But you're talking about people that are the enemies of God, that Romans speaks of them as being haters of God. And the Lord's going to laugh at them in contempt. And this can be a little bit different. These aren't just little people taking a swing at him that he has a relationship with. These are people taking a swing at him that took counsel together and killed his son, Acts chapter 4, that crucified his son. So he's going to laugh in contempt, but he's also going to bring his wrath down upon them. And that's what we're going to see about in this particular psalm. The Lord will laugh at them. Go to Psalm 59, verses 7 and 8. What does God think about sinners that want to take him on? It's good to read a Bible. You'll learn what God thinks rather than what you've been hearing for the last 100 years about how God loves you. God loves you. God is love. God loves you. God is love. God is holy. That's his number one attribute. God is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And his love flows out of his holiness, but so does his justice and his wrath. And you're on one side or the other. It's black and white with him. Psalm 59, picking it up in verses 7 and 8. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? I can do what I want down here. God doesn't know what I'm doing. There's no God. God is dead. We're masters of our own destiny. We've set ourselves as the kings of the earth. Verse 8, but thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Proverbs chapter 1, next book. A book of wisdom where God is putting his wisdom on planet earth. And by the way, for all you Christians that will not receive God's Word, the King James Bible, I implore you to read the book of Proverbs. And I just want you to say this to you in Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. That means God's wisdom crieth, preaches without. That means outside, not just in the church. God sees to it that his wisdom preaches right out there in the streets. We were out there yesterday doing it at UB, preaching to the students. There are preachers that reach out there on the streets. There's television, radio. There's ministries out there. There's now the internet. The God's wisdom is reaching out there. Verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and you scorners delight in scorning, and you fools hate knowledge? Here's a verse for you if you won't receive the King James Bible and you claim you're a Christian. Verse 23 is for you. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Christian, I beseech you and I implore you by the mercies of God. The King James Bible is the Word of God. I know it. I don't think so. I know so, just like I know Jesus is the Christ. If you don't know it, God just told you how you can know it right there. You have to be willing to turn. That's repent. At God's reproof. He just reproved you. How? Brother Mike just told you, if you don't have a King James Bible, you have the wrong Bible. I just reproved you. Okay? Yeah. Has any other slick pastor in a pulpit ever told you your Bible was wrong? They tell you every Bible is right. They never reproved you. I just reproved you. Now, if you'll repent at that reproof and you'll turn to God, this is what God promises. I will make known my words unto you. He'll let you know. Any Can I get any testimonies in here of people that God showed that's his book? Show of hands, amen. I got a lot of them. I got a lot of them. I didn't show you. God showed you. When you were willing to turn in your heart, God made his words known unto you. All right. Very important if you're a Christian. If you're lost, you need Jesus. If you're a Christian, you need a King James Bible. You want to take counsel with lost people and go against his word and do things like that? Crazy stuff. Don't do it. Now, here's what God says in verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Because ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. If you're a Christian, you want to laugh at God's word. God will allow calamities to come in your life. You don't want to follow his word? Yeah, you're saved. You'll go to heaven. But you won't have much of a life down here. That's just the reality of it. You look at Christians who won't receive God's word. Take a look at the state of their families. Take a look at the state of their own minds and their souls. Troubled, depression, psychiatric problems, all those things that go on. God says, I haven't given you that. I haven't given you the spirit of fear. I've given you power, love, and a sound mind. But your mind can only be sound with the word of God. So I don't want it. Well, God says, then fine, let your calamities come. Fine. What are you going to do about it, Lord? I'm going to laugh because I gave you my word. I've done my part. I sent my son. I sent my word. But now if you're lost and you want to take counsel together with those folks, you're going to face the wrath of God, which is worse than just a temporary calamity. You're going to face a permanent, eternal calamity. God will laugh. The Lord, it says, will rejoice over you to destroy you. Deuteronomy 28:63. The Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. That's Bible. That's not me. Deuteronomy 28:63. This is a sober thing you have if you have a relationship with the living God. He's not a joke. He's not a clown. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's Almighty God. It's a sad thing, Christianity today. It's a cheap, sick joke with rock and roll bands and people laughing and joking as opposed to taking serious the Creator God that also redeemed you by dying for you. Psalm 2, go back to it. God will laugh in derision. Verse 5. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here's what he's going to say, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You heathen have set yourself kings wherever you've wanted. I'm going to set my king. My king, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. That's a good verse, Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in all the earth. In his days of the second coming, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, all caps, the Lord, our righteousness. That's God's king. You know, Isaiah 9, I was reading through that the other day and it said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I'm sending my king back. You know what's going to happen to planet Earth? A hostile takeover. That's what's going to happen on planet Earth. God is looking down. He has his camera down here on the world, and he sees them shaking their fists in the United Nations today, gathering together against God's people in Israel, gathering together against God's son. They have a prayer room in the United Nations. Did you know that? They have a prayer room, and as you enter into that prayer room, it has a verse out of Isaiah. I think is it Isaiah 4 verse 2 or 2 verse 4? I keep forgetting which one it is. And that one about they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and there will be peace. And you're allowed to go in that prayer room and pray in the name of any God except Jesus Christ. If you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you are removed. That's the United Nations. The heathen rage. You know what God's going to do? He's going to send back the name of that one that they're not allowed to pray in to take over planet Earth and destroy the United Nations. And he says, where's he going to do it? He says, it's my holy hill of Zion. Go to Psalm 132. You're just a Zionist. Well, if you got half a brain, you would be one also. Psalm 132. Verse 13. You know, I love the Bible. The Bible does all the speaking for us. People ask questions, I just point them right to the... I get my King James Bible, say, there. Psalm 132, verse 13. You're a Hollywood actress. You hate Zion. You call us Zionist pigs. Well, here's what God says. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You don't like Zion? You don't like God. God doesn't like you. Guess who's going to win the battle? Guess who wins? All throughout the Psalms, Psalm 48, Psalm 50, Psalm 87, you will see God has talking about Zion and his great love for Zion. Why? I don't know. God chose it. But you ought to love the things God loves. That's when your heart's right with God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. That's what God thinks about Zion. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. Go back to Psalm 2. I have set my holy king upon my holy hill of Zion. And now the camera switches in heaven over to the sun. And the sun speaks in verses 7, 8, and 9. And the sun says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, all caps, that's the Father, hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Notice in verse 7, I have begotten thee. That's found three times in the Scriptures. Three times Jesus Christ was begotten, if you study your Bible very carefully. Go to the first one in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. The great three-in-one begotten three times for his threefold office. Hebrews chapter 1. This is speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Do you remember when he was born and the heavenly host got up there and said, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men? The Lord was begotten in his incarnation the first time in human flesh as a prophet, because he needed to fulfill the office of prophet in dying for our sins. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets. And they killed the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18, the prophet like unto Moses, the prophet that God would resurrect. And so the first begetting was his begetting in flesh when the Word was made flesh during his incarnation. The second begetting is in Hebrews 5. And it happened about 33 years later. And the fifth chapter of Hebrews is all about the high priest. Verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and the things pertaining to God. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This was the begetting of Jesus Christ in his priestly office, the day the tomb was opened, and he came forth with the blood, and he said to Mary, handle me not, for I have not yet gone to my Father, ascended to my Father. And he ascended with the blood as the high priest, and he sprinkled it, not into the tabernacle made with hands, but into the tabernacle of the holy, and by the blood of Christ purged all the sins of mankind, for those that will come unto him by faith. And he was begotten as the high priest in his resurrection. That's the second begetting. And Psalm 2, verse 7, takes 2,000 years later, when God finally will send him back and beget him as a king and set him on his holy hill and his prophet as king in his glorified body. And so those are the three begettings of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill each and every office as our prophet and priest and king. And that's what's referring to in Psalm 2, verse 7. This day have I begotten thee, now as my king, go back and rule, son. Take over planet Earth. It's rightly yours. You created it, you redeemed it, and your blood speaks better things than Abel's. It is yours. It's your inheritance. Now notice in verse 7 in Psalm 2, I will declare the decree, the Lord. In Hebrew, that's the tetragrammaton, Yad, Ve, Yad, He, Vav, He, the four letters that would be translated into English Jehovah in four places in your King James Bible. That's the Lord, the Father, said unto me, thou art my Son, with a capital S. And here is where there's a key thing. You know, if you were a Jewish man or woman that lived between 1400 B.C. and the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, and you had a heart for God, you know how you would have manifested that heart? Psalm 1. You'd be meditating in His Word. And had you meditated in His Word, you'd have known about the Son. Not just in your mind, but in your heart. And when He would have come, and He came unto His own, you would have received Him. But there were other people that knew about Him in the mind, but not in the heart. You can, for example, in John chapter 5. And the only point I want to make for you here is something you may already know, but it's good to reiterate and to speak on these things a second time. John chapter 5, when Jesus healed that man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jews were very angry with him. Verse 16, John 5:16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered them in the next verse, and he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now watch their response. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but also said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I want you to understand, they knew about the Son of God. Amen. They knew the Son of God was God. They knew it here, in their mind. They didn't know it here. they didn't want to receive it. They were too busy taking counsel together with the heathen. But they knew. God had marked his son out in the Old Testament. They ought to have known. Let me just caution you, Christian. God has marked out not only his son in the New Testament. If you don't know that, I don't know what hope there is for you. He's marked out his word in the New Testament. Amen. Those of us that know, know. Why a King James Bible? Why is there a book called James in your Bible? Why is it when then Jesus ascended to heaven, who was in charge of the entire church at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15? His younger half-brother, James. God marks things out in the Word if you have a heart for it. The Jews had no heart for the Jesus of the Bible. The Christian has no heart for the Bible of Jesus. Just a little spiritual application for you. All right, let's go back. So, I will declare the decree. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord Jesus Christ can come back. He's going to be God. Daniel got a picture of this one night in a dream. It was in Daniel chapter 7. It's a beautiful chapter to read sometime. And he was given a vision of when God the Father came with the chariots on the clouds and handed over the title deed to his son. It's in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, those are the kings of the earth, and the ancients of days did sit, that's the Father, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words of the horn which spake, I beheld even until the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term of himself, came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And that's coming soon, folks, to all neighborhoods near you, all around planet Earth, because the decree has been set. Thou art my son, I've begotten thee. You shall have the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, Psalm 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the Bible, the rod is used in many ways. It's used in Exodus 4. It was just a branch of a woody plant that Moses held. A shoot of a woody stem of a plant. Aaron had a rod that budded. Paper comes from it. It's also in Leviticus 27 and in Psalm 23, has the shepherd's crook, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's also in Ezekiel 19 and in Psalm 45, has the royal scepter and the symbol of power and authority. And it's also in the book of Proverbs, the rod of correction, the rod for the back of him who transgresseth. It's an instrument of punishment and correction. And here Jesus takes that rod. Now the rod in the Bible is a type of the Word of God. Amen. They share three letters. W-O-R-D. See? O-R-D-R-O-D. Only in English. Some things you can only get in English. You can't get them in Hebrew or Greek. That's why this is a better Bible. This is better than having Hebrew or Greek. Amen. They're just half Bibles. This is the whole Bible in English. And the rod is from a woody plant, paper. The rod is what comforts us. The shepherd uses it to comfort us. The rod is our power and authority. What's the final authority in all matters of faith and practice here at this church? It's the King James Bible. It's not what I say. It's not what a Hebrew or Greek scholar says. It's what this book says. And the rod also corrects us. And if we're out of line, it'll punish us. But now, for those who've rejected Jesus' word, he's going to come back with that word as a double-edged sword and use it to destroy them. And the word, not only is how God spake the worlds into existence, but how by his word he will destroy with the sharp sword that cometh out of his mouth. And that rod of iron, he'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we saw the first camera on planet Earth looking at the world, shaking their fist. And then we saw in heaven, what's God doing? He's laughing at the whole thing. It's like a sitcom to him. And then one day when he wipes the last tear from his eyes from laughing and maybe weeping for their insanity, his son, time's ready. Go back. And the camera comes to the son, and the son comes back speaking. But just before he comes, there's one last camera angle. And God in his mercy and in his long suffering shows the camera back on planet Earth, but now it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit giving one last attempt, as the God of second chances says in verses 10, 11, and 12, "Well then be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Wisdom of instruction. Think in your mind. Verse 10. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Now this is a warning word. You remember how in Jude it tells you, woo some people with love? But if they disobey, warn them. There's a hell to pay. There's destruction to face. There's an eternity. Okay. This is what he's doing here. This is the second warning God's giving. Serve with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Submit your will. Verse 10 is to your mind. Verse 11 is to your will. My will be done. If you have any wisdom, get on your knees. Thy will be done. I'll serve you, Lord, with fear and trembling. I'm not a fool. Don't you realize when you're going to be beat? And by the way, you know, it was a funny thing. I was going back to that one verse where they wanted to cast God's cords off. Let us cast those cords away. Let us cast the cords away and break their bands asunder. That's the mind of the world. You know what God's cords and his bands are? It's the way God has set laws down here, trying to keep us in line. And the world hates that. There's a big word. It's called antinomianism. You ever heard that word? Nomine is law. Deuteronomy, nomi, law. Deutero, second giving of the law. Nomianism is law. Antinomianism is against the law. The whole world hates the laws of God. I mean, it's just one of the things you see down here. You'll have the person that, the intellectual antinomianism, there is no God. You'll have the hedonistic antinomianist. He just wants to go out and serve the lusts of the flesh and pleasures and fornicate. So he wants to break that cord of the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have the revolutionary antinomianist that goes out and kills people for his political or religious purposes and breaks the commandment, thou shalt not kill. You have the cultural antinomianist that wants to go out and, I don't know, have gay rights or do whatever he wants to do with little children and dishonor parents and families. And you have all these antinomianists out there. They don't want those cords. But here's the thing they don't understand. Go to Hosea chapter 11. Go to Hosea chapter 11. And what they don't understand is Hosea 11 verse 4. You know, we preach every single week. We go to UB, and those people hate God. And by the way, so does a part of you. So does a part of you. How do I know? You're still alive. We'll talk about that in the next hour. That's true. You're still alive? You're still breathing? Then there's a part of you that hates God. You haven't figured that out? Well, I figured it out about me. It's called my old nature. It's my old man. It's still alive. You got to watch out for that thing. But here's God. Watch God, how he responds. Hosea 11:4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take the yoke off their jaws and laid meat unto them. You and I had been taken with the cords of our own sins. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about those cords that wrap us up, the cords of our own sins. And God was the one that came and shed his blood so that we would be free from sin. And God offers his love always the first time. Psalm 1, how did it begin? With a blessing. God always offers with the right hand of fellowship and love. But then when people reject it, he's got to give the second warning in Psalm 2, verse 11, which is the warning word. The wooing word, you neglected the wooing word. Okay, so you're not interested in love. Are you at least interested in saving your skin? Trying to reason with hardened sinners? Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, submit your will to the greater will of God. And you'll end up showered with his love. Hosea 11:4. And then finally he closes the psalm with the 12th verse, which is one of those antithetical verses, which is a blessing, because watch how it is. Verse 12. Kiss the Son. Again, he mentions him a second time, just like he had mentioned him back in verse 7. Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You read about that in Revelation 6:16. Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Yeah. Yeah. That Lamb is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm just a preacher. I may bark. He bites. I won't hurt you. But when he comes back, if you're not right with him, he'll destroy you. Just a little of his wrath will destroy you. Kindled a little. You'll perish. You'll perish. Perish is to be destroyed, to pass from existence. You'll perish. God doesn't want you to perish. God is not willing that any should perish. God's not willing that any should be a parishioner that attends a parish. You should attend a Bible-believing church where you're a saint and you're a brother and sister in the Lord. Only in English. Isn't that beautiful? God's so good. Kiss the Son. And notice how he closes. He closes the second psalm with a blessing, just like he opened the first psalm. He puts a benediction in the bookends of God's work. Why? Yes, in God the Creator, good. God the Consummator, good. In the middle, bad men. Begins with a blessing. It will end and go off into everlasting with a blessing. If you want to be caught in the middle, you're going to get crushed. But thankfully, you'd be like the blessed man that stays in the Word of God. It ends with a blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What's your favorite camera angle here? I kind of like this one right here, the sun. But we see Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's where God wants you to focus, on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pray for those lost folks, and we'll pray that the Holy Spirit can reach them, and we'll co-labor with Him in that effort. What a blessing. Book of Psalms, great book. Next week we'll go on and we'll see the trials of David, and we'll see them in our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this praise book. Help us to understand more of what you truly are like rather than what we've heard in bad preaching and teaching. Thank you for this perfect book. And Lord, we want to kiss the Son, and we want to serve Him, and we want to help others to come to salvation. Use us as vessels of mercy, constrained by the love of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.